Bibles to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. After I read the text, I will give a brief summary of the text, and then a short introduction that gives a bit of background information. From there, I want to make one brief observation, and then we are going to look at the two imperatives that Paul gives to the church in Colossae. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In our text, Paul transitions from his polemic against false teaching and false thinking to right thinking and right living in a twofold manner. Alongside of laying a rich, Christ-exalting outlook, he directs the Colossians' minds towards Christ with two imperatives: seek the things above and set your mind on the things above. He strengthens these two commands with sound theological foundations, ultimately illustrating that right living flows directly from right thinking about the crucified and risen Savior. Essentially, Paul is saying that we have died to self, and therefore our whole being, body, and mind ought to be controlled by and ought to demonstrate the principles and aims of the kingdom of Christ. We do this by seeking and setting our minds on the things above, namely on Christ Jesus. That is the summary of the text, just in way of giving us some direction this morning and where we will be going. If you make doctrine the main thing, you are very likely to grow narrow-minded. If you make your own experience the main thing, you are likely to become gloomy and critical of others. If you make ordinances the main thing, you will be apt to grow merely formal. But you can never make too much of the living Christ Jesus. Remember that all things else are for His sake. Doctrines and ordinances are the planets, but Christ is the sun. Get to love Him best of all. Those are the words of Charles Spurgeon, which I think probably sum up perfectly the letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians makes clear for us that a habitual look to Christ is the only safe gaze for the Christian. Before we begin looking at both of these imperatives, what I want to do is give a little bit of background information. Paul in this letter is combating false thinking that has begun to influence the church there in Colossae. According to Paul, some are not holding fast to the head of the church, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Some are holding fast to the shadows of the old covenant, but the substance belongs to Christ. Some are holding fast to self, man-made religion, which only has the appearance of wisdom. But only in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is writing to them, as he says in chapter 2, so that no one will delude you with pervasive argument, and so that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And in verse 18 he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. The church is in danger of loosening its grip on the head, looking elsewhere for grace and strength, looking elsewhere for grace and strength to live the Christian life. In Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority, Paul says to them. Some are taken up with relying on their own experiences. Others on their own wills and commitments and volitions. And others on their own abstinence from certain foods and certain traditions and certain practices. And Paul wants to make certain that believers understand that for the Christian, in regards to justification, in regards to sanctification, in regards to glorification, there is no room for looking anywhere else. There is no room for relying on anything but Christ and Him crucified. Even a minutia of confidence in our abilities for our sanctification is actually, dear brethren, detrimental to our spiritual growth. The Colossians are distorting grace through their self-made Christian-like religion and through their reliance on their own spiritual experiences. They have bought in to false teaching regarding their spiritual position and their spiritual growth. Their belief in false teaching is influencing their daily living. They need to be holding fast to the head. They need a tighter grasp of the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. The aim of Paul's letter is to draw the minds of these believers to an exalted view of the exalted and crucified Savior, in whom all fullness of deity dwells. Christian growth, that is godliness, is absolutely dependent upon a supreme and right view of Christ. And so a bit of background being stated, I want to look just briefly at one observation in regards to the recipients of this letter. This letter is written, as it says in chapter 1, to saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Note that, faithful brethren in Christ. These are those whom Paul has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. Listen to what Paul says to these men and women. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And he also says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is writing to men and women just like you and me. Those who are crippled by remaining sin and susceptible to thinking wrongly about the crucified Savior. He is speaking to us who may have begun to depart from sound doctrine. Maybe there is some departure in thinking rightly about the crucified Savior. Probably not here in this place, some gross misunderstanding. Probably not some completely heretical doctrine, but maybe it's something like this. We do not fear the Lord Jesus Christ enough because we do not see Him as He truly is. So if we are not looking at Christ as He truly is, then we are not believing in who He really is, and thus we do not fear Him as we ought. The whole of the Christian life is to be a battle against false doctrines. It is to be a battle against the false doctrines of this world, the false doctrines that seep into the church, the false doctrines of our own hearts. Together, our old man, this world, and the devil are constantly seeking to have us think wrongly concerning Christ. And thus, if we're thinking wrongly concerning Christ, we're thinking wrongly concerning the Christian life and how we ought to live. As I said before, the only safe gaze for the Christian is a habitual look at the Savior. So Paul begins, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. This statement is a conditional statement of certainty. We could translate it, since then you have been raised with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. This language is not unfamiliar to Paul. It's not foreign to him by any means. In Romans, he states, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is simply stating that since you are a Christian, since you have been redeemed by the right hand of God, since you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, since you have been clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God, since you have tasted the goodness of God, since you have died to your sin, then seek the things above. If it is true of you that God has forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, then seek the things above. If you have been raised with Christ out of your sins, then you ought to be seeking the things above. The command to seek implies that it is not something here that is naturally done. It does not automatically happen for the believer. This command, this word, is best rendered, keep on seeking the things above. Make a constant effort. Be relentless in this endeavor. Address this struggle with great energy. Devote yourself to this end. Aim at it. Pursue it. That is, pursue the things that are above. My little daughter embodies what it means to seek. She wants something and she says, "Daddy, play you. Daddy, play you. Daddy, play you." And she doesn't stop until Daddy's going to play with her. Or if she wants yogurt raisin, please. And it's over and over and over again until she gets what she wants. That's the idea of seeking. Search out for it. Go after it. Make that constant effort towards it. Seek the things that are above, Paul tells us. But he doesn't leave us with just that. He says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That is to say, seek the things above. Namely, seek Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Paul is plainly laying out for us the significance of Christ for the Christian life. Yes, seek the things above, but let me tell you about the sphere of the things above. Let me tell you about the realm of the things above. Let me paint a picture for you of what it looks like. It is where the glory of the exalted Savior exists. Here he sits in the loftiest seat, in the highest position. Seek the things above, for all of heaven is what it is because Christ is who he is. And Christ occupies the highest position in that place. Seek the one who is exalted to the right hand of God, the one who sits on the throne and dwells in inapproachable light. He has been exalted to the place of highest worth, the place of supreme honor and preeminence. He is the preeminent one who inhabits the place of infinite, eternal, and unsurpassed glory. And he has received this place of honor as the Lamb who was slain, as the one who took it upon himself to undergo the grandest condescension, the deepest humiliation, the most shameful crucifixion, and the most glorious resurrection and glorification. This is our Savior. This is the Son of God, whom it is said of that God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, and here is His name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The highest place is His, dear people of God. He is the lofty one, the supreme potentate, the sovereign Lord. Seek the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God, where Christ is already hearing the never-ceasing praises of "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Daniel saw a vision of Him and said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And note the language here. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." He is described in Revelation as the one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about at the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. "And when I saw Him," John says, "I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for although all that I am will cause you to fall as a dead man before me, all that I am will also lift your countenance up. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.' He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, for He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Seated at the right hand of God, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth." Seated at the right hand of God, all authority has been given to the Savior. Seated at His right hand, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Seated at His right hand, He possesses all strength and power, all glory and dominion and all honor. Jesus Christ, dear brethren, is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so the glory that He possesses will never cease. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Paul is saying, seek out this one and all the blessings that stream from Him. Seek out all the rivers of blessing that gush forth from Him in the heavenly places. All that comes from the pure, eternal, infinite fountain sitting at the right hand of God. In Him is truth and grace. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. All hope, all joy, all life are found in the risen Savior. In Him is the forgiveness of sins, the blotting out of transgressions, perfect righteousness, the assurance of the good things to come. There is no end to His grace. There is no limit to His power. There is no boundary to His compassion. And there is no perimeter to His sympathy. All the perfections of our glorious Savior flow incessantly from Him in that heavenly realm. In Him, all fullness dwells. And Paul knows. Paul knows this, and that's why he tells us, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and you will find that Christ truly is your all in all. He is our hope when we despair. He is our joy when we are downcast. He is our strength when we are weak. He is our companion when we are lonely. He is our shelter when we are being attacked. And He is our refuge when Satan accuses. He made us rich, though we are poor. He made us alive, though we were dead. He crowned us with joy, though we deserved His judgment. And He has given us all good things, brethren. All good things, though we deserve the eternal wrath of God for offending His righteousness. Paul wants us to orient our lives to heavenly realities. He wants us to become familiar with the themes of heaven. He wants you to familiarize yourself with heaven's aims, with heaven's enjoyments, and with heaven's aspirations. Heaven's sentiments ought to be our sentiments. Heaven's joys ought to be our joys. Become conversant with the language of heaven. Tune your hearts to sing the songs of heaven. Let your life be infected with the holiness of heaven. Learn to love the people of heaven. And most of all, see Christ. For all of heaven is in Him, and all of heaven flows from Him. Herein is the sense of these words, says Richard Sibbes. Seek for a nearer communion with Christ, for a further assurance of heaven, for a further qualification for heaven, that you may be more in heaven while you are here, by enjoying through your faith your heavenly privileges, prerogatives, and excellencies. Seek for further actions of holiness, for fullness of grace, for grace to bring you to the fruition of all from above. Paul would have us walk upon this earth with our minds in the heavenly places. Again, Richard Sibbes says, "Fear not death, for I have overcome it, and witness the same by my resurrection. Fear not sin, for I have satisfied it. Fear not the devil, for I by my resurrection have bruised his head. Fear not the world, for I have overcome it. He hath trod upon the necks of all our spiritual enemies and conquered them all." And this we see and know when we get a glimpse of the risen Savior sitting in all power and authority at the right hand of God. Paul would have us seek the things above because Paul knows that Christ alone is and Christ alone must be our all in all. But he builds it up even more. That is the first command. Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But now he would tell us to set our minds upon the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The idea here is to give careful consideration to something. Paul is exhorting us to have our minds, that is the inner man, that is the affections of our will, to dwell on the things above. Meditate on them, consider them, digest them, set your mind on them, be intent on knowing them, learning them, and loving them. Bring the inner man into submission to them. Have them before the eye of the mind. Study them. Carefully examine them. Mull over them. Reflect on them and contemplate them. Such exhortations will give you the idea of what Paul is trying to convey in this word. Set your minds upon the things above. And all this careful consideration here is to be done over and against considering the things of this earth. Where is your mind? Where is it? Do some searching. Go and find your mind. Where is it throughout the day? Where is it throughout the week? Reflect back on the last week. Where did you spend the most time, or what did you spend the most time thinking about? Where do you find your thoughts? Where do you find your sentiments? Your desires and your longings, are they for the Savior? Are they constantly thinking on Him and seeking Him? Dear brethren, there is sufficient grace in Christ to not complain. There is sufficient grace to not argue. There is sufficient grace to not be bitter, to not be angry, to not be frustrated, to not be judgmental of others. Do you recognize that in Him is all you need to flee from sexual immorality, to cease all gossiping, to put to death a complaining heart? In Him is strength enough to put on righteousness, to live godly in the present age, to walk on this earth with our minds in heaven. The grace and the strength is there in Christ. Set your minds on that. Set your minds on the things above. Nowhere in Scripture can I find that the Lord Jesus Christ will deny grace to those who are seeking it. Our minds are to be engaged and saturated with the things above, not the things of this earth. And so what are some of the things that are above that we ought to have our minds on? Well, in Philippians, Paul gives us some things to meditate on. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul will later tell the Colossians not to have these things on their minds. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things," he says, "the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created you." And Paul will go on and on and on to tell them in Colossians about the things they ought to have their minds thinking on. He will talk to the husbands about how they are to love their wives, the wives about how they are to submit to their husbands. He will talk to children about how to obey their parents, and parents about how to raise their children. These types of things are the things that the Christians in Colossae ought to have their minds set upon. But that takes constant and daily effort and energy. If we do not, we will go back to what we normally do, thinking upon the things of this earth, being given over to sin. Dear brethren, the reason that thinking is so important, as you know, as a man thinks, so he is. And so Paul realizes that if our minds are set upon the things of this earth, then our lives are going to be full of the things of this earth. And consequently, we are going to begin to give ourselves over to the things of this earth. And so the exhortation comes with great seriousness: set your minds on the things above. When Paul mentions the things of this earth, it is likely that he is not only referring to sin, but that he is referring to that sinful thinking which has come to the Colossians in false teaching. Paul wants us to think on the things that are above, that are true, lasting, and eternal, and that produce fruits of righteousness. And to not think on these things, we are going to think on things that produce sin. Paul is combating these false ways of thinking, these false philosophies. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Are you buying in to false teaching? Are you dwelling on the reasoning of man and of the world? Are you musing over the philosophies of your own sinful heart? Are you thinking on the things of this earth? Or are you allowing the Word of God to penetrate into your thinking and establish true theology within your heart? Let me give to you a few examples of what this might look like. of what it might look like for us to begin to buy into false thinking and to incorporate into our daily living unchristian practices. Here is one, that as a Christian, reformed in your theology and having joined yourself with a local, Christ-exalting, God-honoring, and healthy church, you can now coast your way to glory. That is false teaching. The Christian life is a constant battle. It is a daily fight to have our minds set on the things above and to believe the words of the risen Christ. If you are coasting, you have succumbed to false teaching about the Christian life. Here's another one. For those that are doubting your salvation, it may be that you have bought into the lie. Into the lie of something of this nature. Believing that there is something you must do, or something you must say, or something that is still yet to be done to receive the favor of God. Paul would say, Christ would say, and every faithful preacher of the gospel would say, may it never be. Christ has done it all, and He has said with His own mouth, it is finished. Believe on me and doubt no more. He never turns away a sinner who comes to Him in sincerity of faith. Here's another false doctrine that you might be beginning to believe in. Belief in robust, reformed biblical theology and adherence to that theology will save your soul from sin and from the wrath to come. This is a dangerous false theology because robust, reformed biblical theology does not save a man. Only Christ can save a man. And you must come to Him in faith and in repentance of your sins. Does that make sense? Okay. I like biblical, reformed, robust theology. So I'm not saying that it is not a good thing. Here's another one. Although you were saved by faith, you are now perfected through the flesh. Are you trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, pulling up those bootstraps and giving it your all? No man has ever and no man ever will be perfected through the flesh. No man can be sanctified apart from the power and grace of Christ. To believe that you are becoming more like Christ because of what you are doing is utter foolishness. Yes, you may and you ought to be working, but your growth is only from the head. Though the hand do all the work apart from the head, it cannot move. Here's another false teaching. Christ is loving and Christ is gracious, and in Him there is no requirement for holiness. Certainly you might not say that, but as your life began to demonstrate that you believe it wholeheartedly. Christ is loving and Christ is gracious. But Christ is also pure and Christ is also holy, and He requires of His people purity and holiness. Here's another false teaching. You are teenagers, and there will be plenty of time later on in life to get serious about your faith. When you grow up, then you can begin to take up the means of grace and start to become disciplined. You are believing something false about the Christian life, and ultimately something false about Christ. The Savior isn't quite glorious enough to you yet for you to be too serious about following Him. Christ is Lord of all, and He requires from you, young people, now and today, to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow Him daily. You ought to be outdoing your parents in your endeavors to follow Christ. You have more energy. You have more zeal. Do not let them outdo you. He is your Savior, and He commands your hearts and your allegiance, and you ought to follow Him with the whole of your heart. Here's another one. Men given over to sexual immorality dabbling in pornography or just indulging the wandering eye and the sinfully curious mind? Have you bought into the false philosophies of there is no hope to overcome? Have you decided that you are in so deep that it will be too difficult to get out or that you cannot stop? These are lies. These are false truths that you have believed in. Do you men think that there is more pleasure to be had than what God has given you in the sanctity of the marriage bed? The grass is never greener on the other side. God has designed it for you that you can be more, that you can have no more real or true enjoyment than in the wife of your youth. And you are to be satisfied with her. A good dose of seeking the things above is what you need. Here's another false teaching. You exist for your own pleasure and to fulfill your own dreams and to live in a way that brings you peace, that brings you comfort, that brings you ease, and that brings you enjoyment. That is to say that you exist so that you can do pretty much whatever you want throughout the day. But Christ says, if anyone desires to come after me, he must daily deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You live and you exist for the risen Savior. And He has called you to be faithful in your parenting. He has called you to be faithful in your marriage. He has called you to be faithful in the workplace. He has called you to be faithful in school. And He has called you to be faithful in all of life. And that means denying yourself. And it does not mean pursuing your own ease and pursuing your own peace and pursuing your own enjoyment. Seek the things above where you will find Christ promises us and Paul promises us where you will find more joy, more comfort, more ease, and more peace than you could ever imagine. Hopefully that makes it clear that even as Reformed Christians, we can begin to buy into false teaching. It can begin to seep into the church, and it is destructive and it is deadly because it will shrivel up souls. And it will kill them. Again in verse 3, he gives the reason for these commands. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You ought to set your minds on the things above. You ought to seek the things above because you have died to yourself and you are alive to Christ. You have been saved that you might live for Him and for His greatness. You are dead to your old desires. You are dead to your old ambitions and your old goals. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we, like Paul, can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You have died. If you are in Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, you ought to seek the things above. You ought to set your minds on the things above, because you have died. You have done away with the flesh. It has been crucified. Next to your name, before you came to faith in Christ, is written in bold letters, deceased. That is, no more. You are a new man. You have a new life. You have a new name. And you have a new existence in Christ. And thus, you are to be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8:10. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And I know I read it earlier, but for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments as unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we ought to use our bodies and the whole of our being to glorify the One who has purchased us. If indeed we have died with Christ to self, then we ought to be seeking the things above. We ought to have our minds set on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. There is much discussion on what exactly this phrase means. And I don't want to take the time this morning to sort out all the different answers that could be given, but I just want to briefly give us a sense of what is being said here. Something of a sense of what Paul is saying. Christ lives in us, and we have been raised with Him. He is indeed our life. And all that we will one day be, in a very real sense, we already are, but are awaiting the full revelation of our new life in glory. That is to say that really, because we have already been raised with Christ, as Paul states, that we already exist, our life already exists in the heavenly places. That is to say, all of heaven is ours. But there is something of it being hidden, and there is something of an awaiting time until that day in which it will be fully revealed, when we see Him as He is and become like Him forever. Paul's purpose in speaking of the full revelation of Christ in the future here, and thus the full revelation of what we will become in Christ, is meant to exhort us to set our minds on the living Savior. Paul wants for believers what John wanted for them when he says in 1 John 3:2-3, "Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And this is what Paul is trying to do, the same thing that John does here. "And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure." In 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our glorification and all that we are is already secured by the work of Christ. There is a coming day when all of glory will be revealed to us and we will see Christ as He is and we will become like Him. We will be with Him and He will be all our joy. And dear brethren, we have this description of this day in order to remind us to start pursuing the things above right now. Why not become more prepared this day and this week for the day in which we will see our Lord as He is and become like Him? There is a sense in which I pray to God that there will be as little transformation as possible when I see Christ, because I endeavored so hard and with so much energy and I sought to seek the things above here that I am more like my Savior when I see Him and become like Him. Take comfort that although today is the day to seek and to set our minds on Christ and to obey the imperatives that are given to us through Paul, that there is a day coming when we will have our minds perfectly set upon the Savior. There is a day coming when we will be able to have our minds set upon the Savior, not in opposition to setting our minds on the things of this earth. The future appearance in glory for those who have been raised with Christ is as certain as the fact that Christ is our life. He who is our life will return and we will appear with Him. And finally, all that is hidden will be revealed, and all that we long for in regards to setting our minds upon the things above and seeking the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God will be fulfilled. As certain as Christ is our life, is His appearing, and is the full disclosure of what we are already in Him. We have the promise from the One who said to us, "As I live, you also shall live." John Newton once said that too low they build who build below the sky. Dear brethren, what we need is a healthy dose of heavenly realities. We need to be seeking those things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And we need to be setting our mind, that is, bringing the inner man, the affections of our will, to bear upon the things that are above, not the things of this earth. And we need to be doing it with the whole of our hearts. It takes a great deal of effort and a great deal of work. If it didn't, Paul would not have to command us to do it. And so it takes a great deal of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following the Savior. And if you are anything like me, you need to have that brought before your mind's eye each and every minute of the day. You need to be reminded to seek the things above. When you're driving in your car, and you're thinking about something you'll say to someone, or something you did at work, or something you did during the day, and your own heart begins to swell with the thought that was pretty good, and I'm pretty good. And you begin to find yourself not saying praise be to Ryan, but at least you're doing a pretty good job. Our hearts and our minds ought to go to, no, think on the things above where Christ is exalted. He is the only exalted one. And He ought to be receiving the praise and the glory for everything I do. And my mind ought to be thinking upon Him rather than upon the things of this earth. We need to constantly bring this text before our mind so that Christ will be brought before our minds. John Eadie, I love his commentaries on the epistles of Paul. He says, "What can wealth achieve for him who has treasure laid up in heaven? Or honor for him who is already enthroned in the heavenly places? Or pleasure for him who revels in the newness of life? Or power for him who is endowed with a moral omnipotence?" That is to say again that, brethren, Christ will never withhold from us the grace we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on righteousness. There is a moral omnipotence to be found in Christ. We can flee from all sexual immorality. We can put off all lying. We can put off all anger and bitterness and insubordination. There is power in Him. So He says, or power for Him who is endowed with a moral omnipotence. And I love this, or fame for Him who enjoys the approval of God. What is the approval of man when we have the approval of God? And what are the riches of this earth when every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus? May the things of this world begin to become less and less appealing to us. And may our minds stop dwelling on the false teachings of this earth and our own murmurings of our heart. And may our minds be set on the things above. And may we seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And may we find there, as we will in eternity, that there are pleasures forevermore. Well, may God grant us the grace to hear this word and take it to heart. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, Lord of our souls, Lord of our lives, we praise You for what You are. We praise You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the person and work of Christ. We praise You that in Christ is all grace and strength to live daily before You as we ought. Lord, we cannot give You enough thanks. And though we speak it with our lips, we also desire to show it with our lives. Lord, would You make us this day and forevermore serious Christians. Christians who deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Savior. It was a radical call when Christ gave it, and it is a radical call of self-denial today for us. Help us to take serious that call and to take serious the imperatives from Paul to seek the things above and to have our minds set upon the things above, not on the things of this earth. And let us have before us both the picture of the resurrected and ascended Savior, the exalted Christ. Let us have before us a picture of the crucified Savior. And let us have a picture before us of the returning Savior. And help us to purify ourselves even as He is pure. We praise You for Christ, O God. We love Him with our hearts and we long to love Him more. Enlarge our hearts to take in more of the glory of our Savior at the right hand of God. It's in His name, His matchless and glorious name we pray. Amen.